Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians. Turn to Colossians as we continue through this. It is our second week herein. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14 this morning. But as we do every week, I do just want to pause once more and say a brief prayer and specifically ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So let's pray. Father, every time we come before Your Word together as Your body, we just want to stop and ask for Your help, ask for Your Spirit to be at work in us through the truth of Your Word. Father, we corporately confess to You this morning that we are helpless in our own strength. We are not able to understand or grasp or apply these things to our life apart from Your grace to us. And so we ask that You would bless us with that this morning for the glory of Your name, that You would be at work in us, making us more and more like Jesus for the glory of Your name, and that we would, by the power of Your Spirit, live out in faithfulness and obedience to what You showed to us this morning. So, Father, we pray that You would reveal Yourself to us this morning, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I just want to start by asking, what if I told you that the Bible desires that we never be content? What if I asked you that or said that, right? Hopefully, if I didn't explain that any further, your thoughts would be, what is this guy talking about? Because the Bible clearly says that we are to be content, right? Hebrews 13 says that our life should be free from the love of money, being what? Do you remember? Being content with what you have. And so it's without question that the Bible calls us to be content with that which God has provided for us, right? Even in Philippians, Paul says that he learned to be content in whatever circumstances he found himself, both in times of plenty and in times of want. In other words, Paul's position in his life didn't impact his satisfaction in God. So yes, in that sense, we must pursue being content. In that sense, the Bible commands us to be content. But what if I told you there's another sense in which the Bible clearly says we ought never be content? And it's right here in Colossians 1. So let me show you. So last week, we saw verses 1 through 8, and in those verses, Paul poured out his thanksgiving to God for all that God had accomplished among the Colossians, right? They were the kind of church where when Paul heard about it, his immediate response was just to overflow in thanksgiving to God for what he had accomplished among them. He thanked God for their faith that they had in Christ, their love for all the saints, right? That caused Paul to fall to his knees with an overwhelming sense of gratitude to God. The gospel had done an incredible work among them. It was bearing fruit. Paul says it was increasing. They learned the precious truths of the gospel. They had understood it thanks to their faithful and gifted teacher that they had in Epaphras, right? What more could Paul want to be happening among the Colossians, right? What more could he ask for? They're overflowing with faith in Christ. They have overflowing love for the saints. They've understood the gospel, right? They've learned it. They've grasped it. They're living in obedience in such a way that Paul is thankful to God for what he is doing. And yet it seems that, according to verses 9 through 14, Paul's not content to leave them where they are. right? Paul wants even more for them as we transition from verses 1 through 8 into verses 9 through 14. You see, Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 14 is not, Father, they're doing so well, just keep them right where they are. Right? That's not what Paul prays for them. He wants something more for them. He's in fact pleading with God that he would increase all of these things in the lives of the Colossians, that he would increase their faith, increase their love for one another, increase their understanding of the gospel. You see, Paul's not content with where the Colossians are in their walk with Christ, even though he is gushing with thanksgiving for their current status. You see, this is what I would call a holy dissatisfaction in our walk with Christ. I want to be careful and be sure you hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should be dissatisfied with Christ, right? We should be satisfied in Christ, right? So I'm not talking about being dissatisfied in Christ. I'm talking about having a holy dissatisfaction in our relationship with Jesus. Nor do I mean that we should walk around with some kind of constant, subtle, overwhelming guilt, right, that just bears down on us every day. I don't mean that either. But what I do mean is that we should walk around with a healthy longing to know more of Jesus, right? We should walk around, we should live our lives with a healthy longing that we want to serve Christ more faithfully, that we want to increase our faith in Christ, that we want to more steadily keep our eyes and our minds and our hearts on things above where Christ is. We mentioned this last week, I believe, but there should never come a point in our walk with Christ, no matter how mature we are, no matter how many years we've been a Christian, there should never come a point in our life where we say, that's enough, I don't need any more. Right? We should always be longing for more of Jesus, for more of his word, for more understanding. There's always more joy and more satisfaction to be found in Christ because he is an inexhaustible treasure of joy and riches. Therefore, Paul is praying that the Colossians will know more and do more for the glory of Christ. That's why he says that from the day he heard about them, right? From the very day Epaphras came and reported to Paul, in verse 8, he says, from that day, I have not stopped praying these things for you because I want you to have more of Jesus. I want you to know more of God. I want you to live in more obedience and more for the glory of his name. And so most of our time this morning, we're going to focus on the content of Paul's prayer, right? What exactly he's praying for. But I want to take just a moment and be sure we don't miss the example of Paul's prayer. Right? Let's just for a moment reflect on the example of Paul's prayer and ask ourselves, do we pray this way for each other? There is nothing wrong, and we are commanded to do it, right? There is nothing wrong with praying for each other's health needs. We should be pleading to God for the health needs we have, right? We should be pleading to God for workplace relationships and relationships with our family that are difficult, right? With all these circumstances we face in life, we need to be pouring our hearts out for each other for those things. So don't hear me saying we ought not to do that. We must do that. But my question behind that is, do we also, in addition to that, pray like this for each other? I mean, if we're just being honest, if I ask myself and if I ask you, how often do we fall to our knees and think about one of our brothers and sisters in Christ here in Refuge Church, and we say, Father, I pray that you would fill them with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they can live their lives in a manner worthy of you. I just think we rarely pray like that for each other. And I have to wonder what God might do among us if we continually echo this kind of prayer that Paul prays for each other. What if we continually prayed for individuals by name in Refuge Church that they would in fact be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's a bold prayer. Right? That prayer holds nothing back. I mean, did you hear that strong language? He's asking that we be filled with the knowledge of his will, right? Filled, full of the knowledge of God's will. When it says God's will, it doesn't mean God's will in the sense of that we will know exactly what God wants to do tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. By God's will, it means his character, his nature. Be filled with an understanding of who he is. Will we be filled with a knowledge of who God is, that we might be fully pleasing to him? That we would not only intellectually grasp it, right? The knowledge of his will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we would understand it, intellectually grasp it, that we would also apply it in wisdom and live our lives out in obedience to God in such a way that our lives are fully pleasing to him. Now, that is a courageous and bold prayer. And Paul is saying to us, by example, this is how we ought to be praying for each other. And so I just want to, right out of the gates this morning, challenge you, challenge me, that in this coming week, that each day of this coming week, that you would take one person, a different person each day in this coming week, who is a part of Refuge Church, and that you would rehearse the prayer, verses 9 through 14, for them. Let's, by God's grace, get in the habit of praying this way for each other. Now, of course, the natural question to ask when we think on this lofty prayer is, what does this kind of life look like, right? A life fully pleasing to God? That's the strong language. What exactly is Paul asking God to do? What does it look like for someone to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? So that's what Paul spends the rest of verses 9 through 14 filling out. So there in verse 10, he says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then the rest of the passage is Paul describing what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord that is fully pleasing to him. So that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, is understanding what this kind of life looks like, understanding what it means to pray this for someone, right? Specifically, what are we asking God to do among us? What does it mean to have a life that is lived, that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him? Well, there's four specific descriptions that Paul gives, and I want you to see it because it's right here in the text. There are four words. Some of the English translations muddy it just a little bit, but there's four specific words that Paul gives to describe what it means to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. First, he says, we will bear fruit in every good work, bearing fruit. We will increase in the knowledge of God. We will be strengthened with all power. And then verse 12, giving thanks. So that's the outline as you see it in the text. So if we're going to live a life worthy of the Lord, we must, number one, we must serve faithfully. We must serve faithfully. Look at verse 10. Paul says that if you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, you must be bearing fruit in every good work. So first, I just want you to notice that verse 10 assumes we're going to be doing good works. It assumes that's just going to be part of the rhythms of our life as we walk with Christ. We're going to be participating in good works. We can't neglect these good works that God has called us to. But if we're following Christ, those good works must be done in such a way that we are serving him faithfully. In fact, Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But what does Paul mean by bearing fruit in every good work? Because often when we hear that phrase bearing fruit, we think about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, patience, peace, and so on. And those are certainly fruits of the Spirit. But Paul's talking about something different here. In fact, often when we think about bearing fruit, we think about the works themselves being the fruit, right? The work of Christ in us results in works. But Paul's not even talking about that. It's the works themselves that he's asking God to do in us, right? The work that we ought to be doing, that the works themselves should be bearing fruit. So what is the fruit that Paul is asking us to bear as we do good works? bearing fruit in or by every good work. What I think Paul has in mind is the multiplying fruit of the gospel. Right? It's very similar language to the parable of the soils, where the seed planted in the good soil, Jesus says, multiplied, it bore fruit, some yielding 100, some 60, some 30-fold. And so the idea there is that when God plants the seed of the gospel, right, it bears fruit. When we get to work, then the gospel multiplies and other people hear the gospel and other people come to Christ. And so when Paul is praying that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, he's saying that his desire is that in the midst of our good works, that God would use them to bear fruit of the gospel and bring people to the saving knowledge of Christ. That's the prayer. That's the longing. And that's the goal of our good works. In other words, we as God's people should never desire that our good works are just an end in themselves. Right? There should always be a desire that God do more than just the work we do. So, for example, we have a team heading to Wilmington in just a couple of days, and they're going to go down there and do a lot of hard work, right? They're going to be scraping linoleum off the floor, pulling stuff out of houses, right? Or maybe clearing trees, all kinds of work to help with hurricane relief. And our prayer needs to be that God would use those good works to expand his kingdom, to save the lost, and help others grow in their walk with Christ for the glory of his name. But now that doesn't necessarily, and I want to be clear, that doesn't necessarily mean that the people going to Wilmington Tuesday will see that happen with their eyes. But it ought to be their desire that God do that, right? It ought to be our desire to pray that God would do that. That their good works would be motivated by a desire for God to be glorified in the midst of it. Yeah, we want to love people through our good works. We want to care for people who are suffering, right? God calls us to that. But he calls us to desire for the work to go beyond that. And so just one way we can practically apply this verse for us this week is to be praying for that team as they head down to Wilmington. I mean, pray for them in so many ways, right? Pray that God would keep them safe. Pray that they would have energy to make it through the day. And pray that God would, in only ways that God can, right, allow those good works to bear fruit in the souls of other people. Let's plead with him to do that for the glory of his name. And that ought to be our motivation every time we serve others, right? Love them as people, as image bearers of Christ, of God. And then pray that God would use the good work, the way you love them, to bring them to a saving knowledge of the gospel. So if we're going to live our lives in a manner worthy of the Lord, Paul says that we ought to be motivated by desire that God would bear fruit in the midst of our good works for the glory of his name. But it's not just works that God is calling us to. He also is calling us to increase in our knowledge of God, right? We must, if we're going to live a life worthy of the Lord, we must secondly grow in our knowledge of God. We must grow in our knowledge of God. You see that at the end of verse 10. We must bear fruit in every good work. We must also increase in the knowledge of God. See, I fear that far too often in our Christian culture, we pit these two things against each other. Right, there are those who want to be theologians, and there are those who want to be active in serving. And often those who are really good at serving, this isn't true across the board, but often those who are really good at serving and being active look down on the theology people, right? All they do is study. All they care about is books. All they care about is growing in their head knowledge about who God is, right? I just want to love Jesus and serve people, right? That's this side. And then there's the other side, the theology people, and they're like, you know, God has called us to know him, right? I've got to know him. I've got to spend all my time studying. The most important thing I can do is fill my mind with the knowledge of who God is. And those people, I'm thankful they're serving, but they don't know God like I do. But what Paul is saying is, it's both. And neither side should be looking down their nose at each other. And we ought to be striving to be like each other, right here in the middle. We got to be doing good works, praying that God will bear fruit in the midst of them, right? Obediently, faithfully serving Christ actively in our communities and in our church. And we must also be increasing in our knowledge of God. I mean, it is a little bit strange to think about, right? This is the active language Paul is using. He's praying that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. When it says walk, it means live your life, right? This active obedience. But Paul says if your life is going to be worthy of God, you need to seek to know him better. Increase. Right? This command universally applies to us. No matter what your level of the knowledge of God's word is, no matter what your level of understanding of theology is, you're commanded to increase it. It's a never-ending pursuit of knowing the glory and the majesty of God, of knowing the glory and majesty of Christ. There's always more to learn, there's more to understand, there's more to study, there's more to delight in. God is an inexhaustible subject, and we will never plumb the depths of the glory of God. Right? We are going to spend eternity continually being in awe of the glory of God. And you think we're going to finish here? Right? There's always more to know. There's always more to delight in. I mean, God is majestic and vast beyond our comprehension. He spoke this world into existence. So let's just take a few moments and reflect on this. You all may know this already, but so imagine in your mind, try to picture every grain of sand on every beach in the world. There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand. It's a scientific fact, the best they can tell. Right, so our sun is a modest star, if not small. Right, burning ball of nuclear, right, reaction, just explosions happening, right? This huge, monstrous thing. And it's a modest-sized star. And there are more of those in the universe than there are grains of sand. And God said, be. And there they are. And then if you take a grain of sand, there's more atoms in a grain of sand than there are stars in the universe. Right down to the minute detail, to the vastness of the universe. And God spoke it. And he revealed himself to us in his word. And we will never be finished finding more to delight in, more to understand, more to study, more to know about God. If we're going to live a life worthy of the Lord, Paul says, we must be increasing in our knowledge of God. And we need to pray for one another that we would faithfully serve and that we would be increasing in our knowledge of God. So I want to make clear that therefore, here at Refuge, by God's grace, we will never apologize for the pursuit of the knowledge of God as he has revealed himself in his word. We're never going to back down from hard questions about the Bible. We'll, by God's grace, face them head on, and we'll dig in until we find the answers. We're never going to be ashamed of being theologians, right? That's what God has called us to be. You may not like that word, but you're one. Right? It's what God has called us to be, to increase in the knowledge of God. And as we grow in this, as we grow in our understanding and living in a manner worthy of the Lord, as we grow in our knowledge of who God is, what we will ultimately find is that we're not getting closer to knowing him, but we're finding out just how distant we are from ever figuring him out. Right? The more we grow, the more glorious he will be. That's what God has called us to be and to do. You see, knowledge of God, when pursued rightly, should not shut down service and action and bearing fruit in every good work. It should increase it. It should give us a longing for more people to know the glory of this God that we are pursuing. That's why part of living a life worthy of the Lord includes increasing in the knowledge of God. And so if we're going to do this, if we're going to serve faithfully, if we're going to increase in the knowledge of God, then we must also have this third aspect of living a life worthy of the Lord, which is relying on God's strength. We must rely on God's strength. Look at verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, this word in the original language would have just said being strengthened, right? You increase in the knowledge of God, bearing fruit, being strengthened. It's just another way to describe what it means to live a life worthy of the Lord. When we're doing that, we are doing it in such a way that we are strengthened by God. Now, there's a few majestic, glorious things I want you to notice about verse 11. One is, it is, you are being strengthened. Verse 11 doesn't say, strengthen yourself, make yourself strong. It says, be strengthened, being strengthened. God is the one doing it, right? There's this concept that's very important as we study the Bible. It's called the divine passive. And you see it in Scripture from time to time. When there's a passive verb like this, when there's an action being done to you, right, you're being strengthened. It doesn't say that specifically that God is the one doing it, but the assumption is almost every time when language like that is used in the New Testament, that God is the one doing it, right? It's called the divine passive. And so we are being strengthened by God. He is the one doing it. He is the one that gives us strength to live our lives to the glory of his name, to live our lives that are worthy of the Lord. But he doesn't strengthen us in just any way, right? Paul expands this, and it is glorious. He says, be strengthened with all power. Not some power, not a little bit of power, with all power, right? Which implies with all of God's power, right? God is the one who is pouring out his strength upon us, right? That's the standard. And Paul increases it even more because all power can mean a lot of things, right? It's like if you ask for a cup of water and someone brings you one of those little tiny Dixie cups full of water, right? And you're thinking, well, that's not really what I meant when I asked for a full cup of water, but the cup was full, right? What you meant was one of those extra large jumbo drinks from the movie theater that you had to carry out on a cart, right? There's a difference between that cup being full and the Dixie cup being full. And Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power by what standard? According to his glorious might. All right, this is an overwhelming truth that Paul is saying to us in verse 11, that he is saying that we will be strengthened by God's grace with all power according to his glorious might. Not by our standards, not by what we define as strength, by what God defines as power, by what God defines as might, by what God defines as strength. That's what God is doing for us. Now, here's the really strange part. To what end? Why do we need this kind of power? Why do we need this strength and this power according to his might? Well, verse 11 says, so that we can have endurance and patience with joy. Now, some translations, depending on, like the NIV, for example, puts joy with the giving thanks part. So I don't want to confuse anyone if you're looking at the NIV. So the NIV would say, says joyfully giving thanks, whereas the ESV and the New American Standard and others say endurance and patience with joy. In other words, joyful endurance and joyful patience. So there's a little bit of a question about where does the word joy go, but what I want to make clear is it really, for the point of the text, doesn't matter. Because if you're enduring and patient and giving thanks with joy, you still have joy. Right? Or if you're joyfully enduring and joyfully being patient and giving thanks, you still got joy. So the point is, God is saying we need his strength to endure and demonstrate patience with an attitude of joy. And that takes God's power according to his glorious might. Right? That's what Paul is saying to us. If we're going to endure this life, right, endure the trials and sufferings and hardships that God brings to us, that there's a sense in which the word endure seems to mean that these difficulties of life, and the word patience seems to mean the difficulties of people. If we're going to be patient with people and endure situations in our life, and if we're going to do it with joy, Paul says we're going to need God's strength. I mean, after all, the words endure and patience imply that life will be tough. You don't use the word endure when you're talking about joyous things. All right, if someone came to you and said, you know, I went to the state fair and I just had to endure it, you wouldn't say, oh, I'm glad you had a great time. Right? You would say, oh, you don't like the fair, do you? Right? We use the word endure when we're talking about difficult circumstances. We use the word patience, right, with people when people are difficult. We have to be patient with them. And Paul says it takes a divine work to create that in our lives. And it's not just that God is calling us to grit it out, right? Just to put our head down and get through it. He's saying, keep your head up and do it with joy. So what's the connection here between displaying joy as we endure and demonstrate patience and living worthy of the Lord? Well, the connection is this. Joyful endurance and patience demonstrates that we are trusting in a God who is sovereign over our lives. Right? When we have joy in the midst of hardship, when we have joy in the midst of our relationships with difficult people, what it demonstrates is that we believe Romans 8:28 is true. That God is working all things, not some things, all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It shows that we believe James 1:2-3, right? That trials are meant to create maturity within us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you endure various trials, right? Joy, because God is at work. This is how one commentator put it. A patient and long-suffering spirit, the quiet corollary of faith, hope, and love, is the product of a settled conviction that the Father of Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the world, and that he is able to bring about his purposes in his own time and manner. Right, we will never joyfully endure anything if we don't believe God has a purpose in it. And what God's promised to say to us is he always has a purpose in it. You may not know it. You may not see it. You may not know it ever in this life. But the Bible makes clear that God is the one who is at work. We said this last week, but God wants to see it again. We can endure and demonstrate patience with joy if we keep our eyes on what is ultimate. If we live our lives with a continual spirit of gratitude toward God for what he has done for us. So the fourth and final aspect of living worthy of the Lord is that we must be thankful. We must be thankful. Look at verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So Paul makes clear that if we're going to live a life worthy of the Lord, it must be a life that is full of giving thanks. Specifically, of giving thanks to God the Father for all that he has accomplished for us in Christ. Right now, I've been reading through John Owen's book, Communion with God, and there's a great quote in there that speaks to this exact truth. And I want you to hear this for a few reasons. One, it relates to this passage beautifully. But secondly, when we think of gods like John Owen and the Puritans, we think about that all they preached about was wrath and judgment and condemnation from God, and they certainly spoke of those things. But they knew the love of God beyond what most of us ever will. And here's John Owen's quote. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. John Owen, writing to those who are trusting in Christ, said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." And what I say to us this morning is, what more evidence do we need than verses 12 through 14? These three verses give us every reason to continually give thanks to God the Father and see that he truly loves us in Christ, right? There are five majestic, glorious words in these verses: qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. And God did all of it. Qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, forgiven. Let me just take those one at a time briefly to reflect on why we ought to be thankful to God the Father for what he has done for us. There in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, that's not going to blow you away unless you know who you are. Right? Unless I know who I am. And the Bible's crystal clear about who we are. Right? We are enemies of God apart from Christ. We are born children of wrath, deserving the full condemnation of God upon us. That's who we are. Those are our qualifications. Right? We have none. We have no qualification that gives us any right to stand before God and dwell with him for all eternity in heaven. And verse 12 says that the Father has qualified you. He has taken the life of Christ, right? He sent Christ, his Son, to take on flesh, not just to die, but to also live. So that in the flesh, as a human, he could live a perfect, spotless, sinless life. And that God then takes that perfect, spotless, sinless life and he imputes it to us, which means he gives the righteousness of Christ to us and he qualifies us for heaven. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done, right? The Father qualifies you to share in the glorious inheritance of all the saints. And you don't deserve it, and neither do I. You can't qualify yourself. You never would have been able to qualify yourself. Which is why the Father had to do it, which is why we must give thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And not only that, verse 13 says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We have been qualified. We have been delivered. You and I were walking around in darkness. Now, depending on when you were converted, depending on when you came to faith in Christ, you may or may not have realized it, but you were. You were an enemy of God. You were captive to the darkness. And not only were we in darkness, but the Bible makes clear that the gods of this world had blinded our eyes, so we were blind people walking around in darkness. Right, with zero hope of ever seeing any light. And Paul says that God came into that darkness and snatched us out of it. Right, he delivered us out of the darkness and opened our eyes to see. You have been qualified by the Father. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness, right? Those are two glorious realities in and of themselves. You've been qualified and you've been delivered, right? Just to get out of the darkness, right? That would have been glorious enough, but he didn't leave us there, right? He delivered us from the domain of darkness, and then what did he do? He transferred us, right? He brought us over here to where none of us deserve to be, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ. That if the Bible didn't say it, I would say that's blasphemous. He qualified you. He delivered you. He transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and he made you one with Jesus. So that, what that means is what Jesus gets, you get. You're a co-heir with Christ. Qualified, delivered, transferred, and in Christ, verse 14, we have redemption. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. There is no more precious price that could have been paid for you than that. How dare we question the love of God for us in Christ Jesus? He has redeemed you. He has bought your freedom with the blood of his Son. You've been made worthy. You've been qualified. You've been delivered. You've been transferred. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And you have been forgiven. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. Past, present, and future. You and I probably won't make the next 15 minutes without sinning, if we make it that long. We're going to walk out of this room, and we're going to add to the mountain of sins that already exist in our past. And we're just going to keep piling them on. Now, by God's will, we'll pile less on as our lives go on. Right? I'm not saying we should be satisfied with that, right? We want to pursue sanctification. But we're never going to reach perfection. And we're just going to keep adding to the mountain. But because of Christ, because he came and dwelt among us, and because he willingly laid down his life, and because he willingly took the wrath of God the Father that you and I deserve for our sins on himself, we are forgiven in Christ. So this isn't a light, trivial giving thanks. This is a falling to our knees, as we saw last week, and just being overwhelmed with all that God the Father has done for us in Jesus Christ. I mean, it is overwhelming to reflect on that we have been qualified by the Father. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Give thanks to the Father. See, if we're going to live a life worthy of the Lord, then we better know what the Lord has done for us. And so, Paul is calling us. He is praying to God for us, showing us how we ought to be praying for one another, pleading with God that we would live lives in a manner worthy of the Lord so that we would serve faithfully by bearing fruit in every good work, that we would grow in our knowledge of God, that we would increase in our understanding of the glories of who God is, that we would live our lives relying on the strength of God that he has promised to give us, right? We are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, and that we would continually, without ceasing, give thanks to the Father who has redeemed us and given us eternal life in Christ. Can we pray like this for each other? I just think of the content of our prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ and Refuge Church. We're full of this. Right? Lord, make it so. Let's pray that God would allow us, by his grace, to live lives that are worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And let's plead to God that we would bear fruit in every good work. Let's plead to God that he would increase our knowledge of him. Let's plead to God that he would give us the strength we need to endure this life with joy and satisfaction and confidence that Christ is at work among us. And let's plead with God to make us a people who continually pour out thanksgiving to God the Father for all that he has done for us. And let's just watch what God does for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we want to begin by saying we cannot do or be any of these things in our own strength. Father, I do pray for every person among us this morning. Father, I pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Fill us, Father, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of you, so that we can live our lives for the glory of your name, fully pleasing to you. Father, won't you bless us with fruit in our good works? Father, I pray specifically for the group heading to Wilmington Tuesday. Father, I pray that you would keep them safe and that you would use their work for the glory of your name, that you would allow there to be a multiplication of fruit that would come out of their labors. Father, the people they serve would feel loved. But even more than that, I pray that those they serve would encounter the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would use the service then to see something different about these people and that they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Father, we pray that you would deliver those people from the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of your beloved Son through the good works that are going to be done. Father, won't you allow us by your grace to bear fruit in our good works? Father, all of us, myself included, can get really lazy with study, with understanding more of who you are. And so I pray even now, right now this morning, Father, that you would be at work in us as your people and that you would allow us to increase in our knowledge and understanding of who God is. Father, I pray that you would give us a holy dissatisfaction with how much we currently know and give us a longing and a hunger, an insatiable hunger to know more of you. Father, we need your strength. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us for the glory of your name with all power, according to your glorious might, so that we can endure the trial so many of us are going through with absolute confident joy that you are at work. Father, give us a patience with one another because we've been shown such patience by you. And Father, help us to be patient with joy for the glory of your name. Father, we just right now want to say thank you. Father, thank you that you didn't leave us in darkness. Thank you that you will ultimately, because of Christ, not judge us by our sins, but you have qualified us. You have done what is necessary to make us ready and worthy to dwell for all eternity with you. Thank you for qualifying us, for delivering us from the domain of darkness where we would have remained captive for all eternity. Thank you for transferring us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, for making us one with Christ, that we are, by some miraculous work of your grace, co-heirs with Christ. Thank you for purchasing us with the blood of your Son and forgiving us and wiping our sins clean. Father, do what only you can do among us for the glory of your name. And if anyone here this morning, Father, doesn't know these glorious truths, that these aren't a part of their heart, then I pray that you would do these things in this morning. That you would right now, Father, qualify them, that you would deliver them, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of Christ, and that they would trust in his saving work on the cross. And we pray all this in the glorious, majestic name of Jesus. Amen.